Well, hello, ladies and gentlemen. We are here today at the very first author hangout, and we have Dr. Andy Woods with us, and we are excited to have him. He is, as many of you know, the author of The Middle East Meltdown, and that is available at Dispensational Publishing or Amazon or wherever it is that you buy your books. If you buy it at Dispensational Publishing, I might let you know that this week there is a free shipping because you have watched this, and you can just put in the coupon hangout, and we will be happy to send you The Middle East Meltdown by Dr. Andy Woods. The coupon code is hangout for free shipping. We're glad that so many of you are joining in right now. I'm Dr. Randy White, the CEO and founder of Dispensational Publishing. And in just a moment, we're going to turn things over to our editor-in-chief, Paul Scharf, and to Andy Woods, and the two of them will take it tonight. And we're going to have, I think, a great time of listening to Dr. Woods and Paul Scharf as they interact, because there's so much going on right now in the Middle East, and this book just really couldn't be more timely, I think, with what you've got happening in Turkey, Russia, and Israel, and in the Middle East and around the world. And so we've got a great time. I've opened up the chat box, and we'll monitor that, and you can ask your questions along the way. And with that now, I am going to turn the presentation to Editor-in-Chief, Paul Scharf. And all the program here, I'm going to learn together cameras as well. And I want to thank each one of you for being here. Paul Scharf, editor-in-chief of Dispensational Publishing House from Columbus, Wisconsin, coming tonight. I'm from Taos, New Mexico, and Andy Woods is in Sugar Land, Texas. I might just add a personal note here. Dr. Woods and I had the privilege of pastoring in relatively the same community. It was about 25 miles down the road from me, and we used to meet from time to time for breakfast at a very fancy place called McDonald's, and we always enjoyed our time together. Paul Scharf, thank you for moderating tonight's meeting, and I'll let you take it from here.
Well, thank you, Randy. It's a great privilege to do so, as it is at all times, to be the editor-in-chief of Dispensational Publishing House. And I want to welcome everyone. Great to have each of you along with us tonight as we talk to Dr. Woods. And we'll just be a little informal. We'll call him Andy, if that's okay.
Please.
And Andy's going to answer some questions that we've thought about ahead of time, as well as questions that come in throughout the program this evening. You can send your question to me by email, paul@dispensationalpublishing.com. That, of course, gives you our website, as Randy's already mentioned, as well. Or you can send it to me, please, at facebook.com/dispensational. If you could send it either of those ways, I know that Randy's also going to be looking at the chats here online. But if you could send it to paul@dispensationalpublishing.com or facebook.com/dispensational, those would be two easy ways to get in touch with us, and we'll try to make use of your question as we go. I'd just like to introduce Andy a little bit more, and then I'll throw the first question to him. He is, of course, the author of our book, The Middle East Meltdown, and that's the focus of our presentation tonight, but we're going to expand out from there a little bit to think of some broader topics and try to take you behind the writing of that book. Here's why Andy is qualified to do that. He is, of course, a pastor, the pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, as Randy mentioned, full professor at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, an adjunct professor at Dallas Seminary. He's a prolific author, not only of this book, but of others that he's written previously. We really treasure our relationship with Andy here at Dispensational Publishing, and are glad he is our subject for this first ever DPH author hangout. Andy, so let's start with the broader view a little bit. How did you develop a passion for studying and teaching the Bible, which I know has really been the driving force in your life for quite a while now.
Yeah, it's good to be with you guys. Thanks for having me. I probably got interested in Bible prophecy around 1989, I think. And, you know, I come from a legal background, and I've always needed evidence and proof. And I can't just believe something just because someone tells me it's true. People have told me my whole life the Bible is true. But it's in Bible prophecy that I found the evidence that the Bible is true. The Bible, you know, is the only book that I know of. The Quran doesn't do this. Other alleged holy books don't do this. But the Bible is the only book that I know of that reveals the end from the beginning. And Jesus' entire life is laid out like a script hundreds and thousands of years in advance. And what's kind of exciting about it is there's a ton of stuff in the Bible that's yet to come. So if the prophecies related to the first coming of Christ came to pass with such literalness and accuracy, then why wouldn't the prophecies related to the second coming of Christ come to pass with the same literalness and accuracy? I don't think the Holy Spirit would shift horses in midstream. And so I began to look at that and say, wow, this is one of the great proofs that the Scripture is true. Not only does it predict things about the first coming, but it predicts things about the second coming of Christ, many of which are on the precipice of being fulfilled in our day. I know of no other book that does this, and so it became terribly exciting to me, and I began to read everything I could find on the topic.
And so that really goes back, you said, to 1989. Is that right?
Yeah.
That would have been when you were in college or shortly after that?
Shortly thereafter. I was saved as a 16-year-old. I trusted Christ at the age of 16. But I really didn't begin to study the Bible faithfully and diligently until about 6 years later. And really the impetus, you know, in getting involved in the Bible and really starting to study it very seriously, you know, was this whole subject of Bible prophecy. You know, it's kind of a funny story. I was teaching a young adults group and they wanted a study on the end times. And I flippantly said, oh yeah, we can do that. No problem. You know, not knowing anything about the end times. So I ran into a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth.
Right.
I read that very carefully, and I noticed that he would footnote other people like J. Dwight Pentecost, John Walvoord, and I began to move into their material, and it was really the book Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost that really got me interested in Bible prophecy, and that's finally why around 1999 I uprooted from California and went to Dallas Seminary to study under him, and I was fortunate to have him for several classes at the master's level and the doctoral level. He passed away recently, but he's sort of a mentor of mine. And that book, Things to Come, was really a book that the Holy Spirit used to really awaken me to this wonderful subject of Bible prophecy.
Excellent. And you've already touched on a little bit your study of law, and I know that you have a tremendous interest in politics and history as well. And so you have now this professional legal background before you go to seminary. Can you talk to us a little bit about how that ties into your love for and even your understanding of Bible prophecy?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I was a political science major. That was one of my majors in college, and I've always had a great love for politics. And as you get into the subject of Bible prophecy, you really have to start studying modern political trends. You know, like, for example, this book we just did on the Middle East, you have to know something about the Middle East conflict and the different geopolitical players involved there, economics and other topics like that. And so the two disciplines just kind of merge in a certain sense. If you love prophecy, you have to know something about politics. One of the things about the Bible, as you all know, is the Bible comments on every area of life: archaeology, history, astronomy, geography, geology, and the more you get into the Bible, the more you have to be an expert on some of these other subjects that the Bible brushes on. So, you know, the subjects of politics and Bible prophecy just sort of went hand in hand and kind of fit my interests, my interdisciplinary interests, you know, both theology and political things. And so I guess my love for Bible prophecy kind of began at that point.
All right. And now turning really to the book specifically, The Middle East Meltdown, it certainly involves all of those things, current events, politics, intertwined with exposition of the biblical text. And what we find as we go through the book, there are so many different views of when these things specifically could happen, that we're talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, which is really the focus of the book. And, of course, we won't be able to go into every detail tonight of that's covered in the book. But maybe you could just introduce briefly the subject, this Battle of Gog and Magog, and why are there so many views about when it's going to happen? Does that mean that the Bible is not clear about this matter, or is there room for disagreement, or what? How would you frame that?
Well, there's a very interesting verse at the end of the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel 12 and verse 4, and the concept is repeated in verse 9. But it says, "As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." When you cross-reference back and forth with Amos 8:12, you'll see that back and forth refers to reading. And down in verse 9, it says, "He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the time of the end." Mm-hmm. So here's my understanding of those verses. Daniel, of course, gave us a great deal of prophecy, but Daniel himself couldn't understand what he had been given by God, and he wanted to understand. And he was basically told to go his way, and it was meant for a distant generation. So as humanity gets closer and closer to the time period when these things will be fulfilled, what you begin to discover is there's kind of a progressive unsealing of these truths. And that's why eschatology, you know, the study of the end, was really the last area of systematic theology to be systematized. It really doesn't start to get systematized until around the 1800s. You know, the church was preoccupied with other controversies prior to that point in time. And so that's sort of an outworking of these prophecies. So I don't believe in progressive revelation today. You know, I believe God has finished revealing. Once the canon of Scripture was shut in the book of Revelation, God has finished saying everything he's going to say. Jude 3 says truth has been once and for all delivered to the saints, but I do believe in a concept called progressive illumination, where the prophetic word particularly starts to get more and more clearer as you get closer and closer. So you get into controversial subjects like Ezekiel 38 and 39, where there's multiple views on something, and what you start to see as you get closer and closer to the time period when these things will be fulfilled, it's easy to discard certain views. You know, there's no way that one could be right or that one. Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably the main reason why there's been a plethora of views generated on these prophetic subjects. But I think we're getting to the point where we can start narrowing things down more specifically. I'm not a date setter or the son of a date setter, but we are clearly living in the period of time where these things are becoming more and more understandable. So that would be my quick answer to why the plethora of views.
Mm-hmm. And when do you believe that this Battle of Gog and Magog will take place, Andy?
Well, in the book, I try to be fair to what I thought were the seven major views. But the view that I come down on is really not a view that I invented myself. I got this from one of my professors at Dallas, Dr. Harold Honer. And he was really the first one to open my eyes to the fact that, you know, these two chapters may not occur at exactly the same time. So I think the mistake people make is they assume that both chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel take place concurrently or simultaneously. But I think it's totally possible that chapter 38 occurs at one time in the tribulation and chapter 39 occurs at a different time. So kind of to make a long story short, I put chapter 38 as it transitions from peace to war, you know, the peace of national Israel to war, in the transition between Seal 1, which is the peace the Antichrist brings in temporarily, and Seal 2 judgment, which is war. And you'll see those in Revelation 6, 1 through 4. And so the war starts at that point, and then you get down into chapter 39, and it's really talking about the aftermath of that war. It's really talking about things that, to my mind, look like they're going to occur at the end of the tribulation period. Like, for example, the conversion of the nation of Israel, which brings Christ back to the earth in the second advent. Other things are mentioned, like the birds. It speaks there in Ezekiel 39 of the birds, you know, gorging on the flesh of the corpses. Because of all the dead people, and that harmonizes very nicely with other verses in Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, which put those events towards the end of the tribulation. So I think chapter 38 would occur with the second seal, and chapter 39 is really describing the aftermath, mostly things that take place at the end of the tribulation. And I might add that this view of seeing a process here rather than one event, it fits really well with other chapters in the book of Ezekiel. You know, like the famous Valley of the Dry Bones passage, where the bones come together and then the flesh develops over the skeleton and then the breath comes into the body. You know, that to me is a process where Israel is brought back into the land in unbelief. I think we're seeing that happening today before our eyes, but the breath hasn't entered the body yet, and so that's part of the tribulation period and its after effects. So chapter 37, and you can do this with chapter 36 as well, it's describing a process. So chapters 38 and 39 I'm really seeing as more of a process than a single event. So these are two different chapters that happen at different times in the tribulation period, to make a long story short there.
Okay, and I should let people know that, first of all, the Middle East Meltdown is also available as an ebook already currently, and you can check our website for that. We're also, though, working on a teacher's guide that will complement the book and will expand on some of these ideas and help those that can use this material in their own teaching ministries. So, Andy, if you could summarize another one for us. Who are the nations that are involved in this battle of Gog and Magog, and are these real nations that exist today, and can we pinpoint them that way?
Right. One of the things we get into trouble with prophecy is we look at the headlines first and try to read that back into the Bible. And, you know, we've been very careful in this book to not start with the headlines. We do mention modern news towards the end of the book, but we try to start with a very careful academic process. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2 through 7, you'll see these strange names that most people can't recognize. Put, Cush, Persia, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah. And if you know your Bible well, you'll recognize a lot of these names show up in what's called the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, which is sort of a record of where Noah's descendants settled. You know, remember there were eight people on the ark, Noah and Mrs. Noah, and their three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. And Genesis 10, interestingly, tells us that where all these different people groups settled. And you go to certain ancient historical sources like, for example, Josephus, particularly in his book called Antiquities. You know, Josephus is a well-regarded first century historian, and he was a Jew that wrote history and eventually went to work for Rome. His writings are not inspired, but, you know, we can accept them as a historical source. And he is pretty careful to tell us where these different people groups eventually settled, these strange-sounding names. And then we can identify the modern places where Josephus tells us these ancient names settled. And we can discover the modern nations that Ezekiel was actually depicting in this prophecy. So put and... You know, we can't go through every detail here, but I would encourage listeners to get the book where we defend this. But Put is Libya. Kush would be the modern Sudan. Persia, to me, is the easiest to identify because we recognize Persia from the Bible. You know, it was under the Persians that the nation of Israel went back from the 70-year captivity. And Persia just continued on as a modern-day nation. And in 1935, Persia's name was changed to Iran, which we see in the news all of the time. Iran, of course, was Islamicized in 1979. But other nations like Magog as Central Asia, Rosh as Russia. And Ezekiel is very, very interested in Turkey. In fact, four of these names, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah, I believe can be identified as Turkey. And then, oh my goodness, we see Turkey in the news even to this very moment as we speak. So that's, you know, people can get into the book and read a little bit more about how we do this, but that's kind of the process that we went through in identifying these very strange names that Ezekiel mentions there in Ezekiel 38, 2 through 7.
Sure. And to take a step back, Andy, what would you say to someone who would raise the objection that, look, even if we can decipher the names of these various nations, we're talking about a prophecy given thousands of years ago that relates to events far out in the future that have nothing to do with my life today. Why should I be concerned about any of this? How does this affect me? What would you say to a person like that?
Oh, I think it has some tremendous applications. We go through some of those, you know, towards the end of the book. But, you know, one of the things that it speaks to is people look at this world today and they're really without hope. You see that even in we're in the middle of an election process here in the United States. You see this hopelessness in people. And you get into a prophecy like this and see how the Middle East is shaping up like God said, and it gives you really hope, you know, in a hopeless age. God has not lost control of this world. He knows the end from the beginning. And if God is that omniscient and can reveal things like this in advance, this is the kind of God I can trust and build my life upon. And, you know, if I didn't have the lens of Bible prophecy to go on, I only had the newspapers, I would be a complete basket case. I would be so depressed. And, you know, it really gives us hope in a hopeless age. I mean, that's one of the things that prophecy does for us. There's others, but that to me is probably the major issue.
All right. Thank you, Andy. To continue along that line of kind of drawing things out even further, you are in an interesting position. You pastor a church near a major city. You are involved in higher Christian theological education. I'm wondering if we could kind of pick your brain tonight about what you're seeing in terms of the trends in theological education, first of all, as well as in the church. When we talk about prophecy, dispensationalism, really the literal interpretation of the Bible, even the serious study of the Bible, the desire to learn something like your book, The Middle East Meltdown, What are you seeing out there, Andy?
Well, it's now there's some very good schools out there, but to be completely honest with you, it's sort of a depressing trend, particularly amongst some of the younger people. And the reason I say that is a lot of them, for whatever reason, and even in their worship songs, if you listen to some of the worship songs sung by the millennials, there's this tremendous focus on the kingdom being here and now. You know, we're bringing in the kingdom, we're setting up the kingdom, we're establishing the kingdom. And that kind of leads into kind of a social justice agenda for the church. And, you know, of course I'm in favor of being salt and light here while we can, but the fact of the matter is we're not here to fix this world. Jesus is going to fix it when he sets up his kingdom. But if you kind of move into this idea that we're here to set up the kingdom or to somehow bring in the kingdom or usher in the kingdom, then logically what happens is there's a discarding of Bible prophecy. So, you know, if you're into a kingdom now belief system, you don't want to hear about 666 and the coming Antichrist and the Middle East meltdown and the coming cashless society. So the more these younger people move into this kingdom now direction, the more the subject of Bible prophecy really starts to get discarded. And if I could just toss one more thing in that sort of makes me a little bit pessimistic about the whole future of Bible prophecy, is what I would call the seeker-friendly method of ministry, where churches, to make things feel more and more comfortable for the unchurched, are moving away really from the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, obviously, there are some exceptions, and there are some churches out there that are doing wonderful things as they're standing on the whole counsel of the Word of God. But many churches aren't. They're using the Bible in a very selective, topical, piecemeal manner in order to sort of create a marketing mix for the unsaved to get them into church, forgetting the fact that the church is really for the believer, to equip the believer so that they can go out and be salt and light. But when you move into that topical mentality and you start to use the Bible in a very piecemeal manner and you want to only deal with topics that the unsaved might be interested in, you can't talk a lot about Bible prophecy because the unsaved man wouldn't be interested in that. You need to talk about things like how to catapult your career and how to, you know, be successful in business and those kinds of things. So the more people move in this seeker-friendly direction or philosophy of ministry, the more they want to discard the subject of Bible prophecy. And what you'll discover out there on the landscape is our view of it, you know, that God is going to fulfill his word exactly like he says, thrives in environments where you have faithful biblical teaching, line upon line, verse by verse, precept upon precept. You get into those kind of churches and you'll find people interested in the subject. But a topical-oriented church, a seeker kind of church, isn't really that interested in the topic. So the two things that are really working against us are, A, the seeker-friendly movement of ministry, and B, kind of a kingdom now approach to things.
Yes, and I was just, I know I have some different quotations that tie exactly into what you just said, and I won't be able to find many of them here while we're live, but I have one right at the Old Testament in my main Bible from our mutual friend, Dr. Thomas Ice, where he said, "The Bible has all kinds of amazing details when you study it literally." And I was thinking of some other ideas along that same line that I've heard that, as you've just said, in an environment, be it a church or school or what have you, where people are really interested in studying the Bible, that's where the love of Bible prophecy or dispensationalism is going to grow, even if that's not the original purpose, because that is the soil out of which dispensationalism comes. Would you agree with that, Andy?
Yeah, I mean, if you had asked me in 1989 do you want to be a dispensationalist? I probably wouldn't have known what you were talking about. I had no ambition to be a dispensationalist. What I had an ambition to do is to learn what God's Word says.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you become a biblicist, in other words, you're interested in the text and what God has revealed, then the whole topic of your theology, the millennium, different dispensations, which we haven't really defined, you know, in our interview, but those just refer to different rules that God has in different time periods in the Bible. You know, I don't know if I brought, or how many of our listeners brought with them, you know, to church on Sunday and an unblemished lamb. In fact, they shouldn't have gone on Sunday. They should have gone on Saturday. And, you know, the book of Leviticus tells people to do that. Well, obviously there's some kind of change that happened between the book of Leviticus and the book of Acts. There's some kind of house rules, which is literally what dispensations means. Now, you become aware of that when you start to read the scripture. So a knowledge of teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God logically moves you in the direction of what I would call dispensationalism, which simply means changes of rules from age to age. I would have never had that desire to even look into that subject had I not been interested in the Bible. And we throw these words around like millennium, which just means the thousand-year reign of Christ. You know, if you had asked me in 1989, are you a premillennialist, I wouldn't have known what you were talking about. I had no ambition to be a premillennialist. What I had an ambition to do was read the Bible. And you start reading the Bible, and you start to see, oh my goodness, there's all kinds of promises, particularly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God has made to the nation of Israel, which have never been fulfilled in history. So there must be a time in history where God is going to make good on these promises, because God can't lie. There must be a future kingdom. And so we would call that premillennialism, which simply means Jesus comes back first at the end of the tribulation. And he sets up his kingdom after that. These prophecies aren't happening today, many of them. You know, particularly where it talks about, you know, wolf and lamb lying down together and, you know, think, you know, they're going to beat their swords in the plowshare, swords in the plowshares and those kind of things. So what I'm trying to say is I became a premillennialist because I got interested in the Bible. I became a dispensationalist because I got interested in the Bible. So somehow we've got to get our spiritual leaders to move people back to a verse by verse teaching through the whole counsel of the Word of God, and all of these grandiose theological topics that we label and sound so smart, you know, when we're labeling them, really will naturally find logical orbit when we just get back to the biblical text. So our view is always going to thrive in a Bible teaching environment.
Andy, I want to ask you more about that in just a second, but first let me pause and remind anyone watching, you can send a question in tonight. Email me at paul@dispensationalpublishing.com, or you can post it at facebook.com/dispensational. Like to limit it to those two avenues so I can try to watch them, keep up with them. We have a couple of things we'll get to shortly. If you have a question, there's still time to get it in. We also have a chat feature here on our video. And Randy White is monitoring that. But, Andy, you kind of answered this at the very tail end of your last response, but I'd like to just pull on that a little bit. Sometimes people, as you say, get tangled up with words like dispensationalism, premillennialism, pre-tribulationalism. And as you noted, it's not necessarily vital that we focus on those words. That's more the result than the cause. You were a young person who wanted to study the Bible, and in so doing, you became a dispensationalist. But here's my question. It seems like people, and maybe it's just me, or maybe it's just that I'm sensitive because it's my view, but it seems like people want to throw those terms against us and almost as if it becomes kind of a thing of mockery, like, oh, you know, dispensationalism, premillennialism, you know, who cares? And I just wonder if sometimes if that's kind of an excuse that's aimed uniquely at our brand of theology. I was raised in a confessional conservative Lutheran setting, and we had all kinds of terminology and technical terms that we even learned as young children, and nobody, you know, seemed to have a problem that way. Is this unique, or is it just an excuse, or is it maybe a change in generations that something like the term dispensationalism or premillennialism is seemingly beyond our ability to handle something like that?
Yeah, it does seem like a case of special pleading. I mean, can you think of a discipline that doesn't have terms? Your mechanic, the garage you go to that fixes your car, I mean, he uses all kinds of words I don't understand. I just sort of trust that he knows what he's doing. A lawyer, you know, I have a legal background. We use terms like torts and civil procedure and demur and rule against perpetuity, perpetuities and, you know, adverse possession. And every discipline has terms, or else you'd be talking in what we would call circumlocutions all the time, which just means having to re-explain the term every time it's used. I mean, if we didn't have terms, I'd have to re-explain it every time I use a term. So for shorthand, we use terms and expressions. And so the realm of theology has the same kinds of terms as well. And, of course, when we get into the subject of eschatology, which is what we're talking about here, which is simply means the study of the end, coming from the Greek word eschatos, which means end, eschatology, we have terms we use, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, literal, pre-tribulational, covenant. And so we're doing what you would do in any other area of theology and what you would do in any other area, any discipline. And so when people, you know, want to malign us for the use of terms, I mean, my goodness, you'd have to malign every area of theology, including your Lutheran background. They'd have to malign every, being an auto mechanic, being a doctor, being a lawyer, being a janitor. And so the whole argument to me is just silly. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, people would never have that mentality in their secular job. They would want to learn the terminology. And we're offering a discipline as well, eschatology, so that's going to have some terms people have to unpack and learn. They're not there to scare people. It just makes for ease of communication, or else we'd be talking in circumlocutions all the time.
Andy, to draw a little more, too, from your background, and this will be the last major area we'll hit on before we turn to some questions that have come in from our audience. But try to tie all this together and personalize it a little bit. You've hit on a number of things tonight that I always think in the back of my mind, you know, especially, and you've talked about this, how do we reach out to young people? How do we make it understandable? How do we make it to show the attractiveness of what we're talking about and how it applies so immediately to the lives of young people. And your background is just so fitted for this question, because you came to the Lord as a teenager. You have this very interesting mix where you did not immediately go to Bible college or seminary, but you have a law school background in there. And so I would think you certainly have credibility that someone should listen and learn from your life experience. What counsel would you give to a young person who might be listening, who wants to learn more perhaps? Maybe they're in that seeker-friendly church where they're not getting even all that they would like to have of true study of the Bible. And how can we draw out more young people? How can we train them? How can we interest them? I know those are big questions, but any thoughts you have relative to any of that, Andy?
Well, one of the things is what we're doing right now. We're getting onto media platforms that young people are into. You know, Have you seen our high schoolers and junior high schoolers, even our churches? But what are they doing? They're on these little electronic gizmos punching numbers. And, you know, whether it's iPhones, iPads, all these kinds of things, that's where they are. And, you know, I said to my wife one time, I said, you know, if we're going to reach this next generation, we got to get on that machine. We got to get our ideas on that machine. And what I've discovered is a lot of the youth that would reject formal Christendom, like a church service, will give you a hearing on a different platform. And so I love the idea that we're having a conversation. You know, maybe the youth aren't into a lecture. Fine. We'll communicate the same content via conversation, which is what we're doing now. We'll make it interactive. We'll put literature in their hands, and if they don't want to read a book, we've got e-books. And so I don't think the solution is to change the message. I think that would be a mistake. But we've got to communicate in a way that they appreciate and understand. And using all of these electronic platforms, to me, is just one way to do it. So I love the fact that we're doing this interview, because it's gonna touch people that would never darken the door of a church. Perhaps they're on Facebook. They'll never go to a church, but they're on Facebook. And we sent out some advertisements alerting them to the fact that we're doing this. And so I think all this electronic stuff is great. I wish I understood it all better. My wife has a much better understanding of it than I do. But, you know, I think if the Apostle Paul was alive today, in our time period, he would be all over these electronic gizmos, where we can do these things with, they're relatively inexpensive, they're very cheap. It's not like the old days where you have to have a mega budget to get on TV or radio. You know, we can talk to anybody around the world, and I just love it. I love the time period God's put us in. That's where the youth are, and let's just drive our train right through that opening. And let's reach these kids.
Well said. And we're certainly trying to do that as we get going here with the Dispensational Publishing House. We're trying to use technology, and we have really some wonderful examples of that, I think, in our blog. And with the artistry we're able to present through our graphic artist, Leonardo Costa, I'm going to give a shout out to him. And one of the exciting things, too, is our Revived Classics series, which we've recently launched in our blog. You can go there and read about that. And the opportunity of taking authors who are now with the Lord, now in heaven, and works that are, you know, in danger of being forgotten, and reviving them and presenting them in that contemporary setting that Andy was talking about, and with contemporary technologies, to people who would never have ever thought about them otherwise. That is really, really exciting. In fact, I was working on some things related to that right before we began tonight, so it just comes to my mind.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to toss one thing in as you're talking. You know, I'm thinking of the book of Deuteronomy. You read the book of Deuteronomy, you say, wait a minute, I read all that in the book of Exodus. Why is it repeated? It's the same message. You know, Deuteronomy means second law. It's the same message, but it's repackaged for a new generation with their needs, the fact that they were entering Canaan, how the law is going to apply to them. And so when we take the same message and reapply it to a new generation, that's the whole book of Deuteronomy. I look at that as sort of a precedent. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to take truth, as you mentioned, from some of the old guard. We're not changing the message, but we're maybe putting it in a different package for people to appreciate. So I don't know if that helps or not, but that's...
Absolutely, yes. Yeah. And Andy, let's go to some listener questions, if that's okay.
Okay.
We have more than plenty here, although people can still send them in. Paul at dispensationalpublishing.com, facebook.com/dispensational. I have one that I transferred to you earlier. I'll start with that. It's a little bit lengthy. I'll try to summarize it here. it talks about your book, The Middle East Meltdown, and the differing views of when it will happen, which we talked about earlier. So to build on that, the questioner says, how would this prophetically fit with the 7-year period of the burning of the weapons? That I believe that's in Ezekiel 39, toward the end of the account. Mm-hmm. And he says, if the Antichrist is depicted as the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of, and he goes into quite a bit of detail here, but how does that tie together the 7 years of burning of the weapons? And he says, could this battle happen before the rapture? I know there's some good prophecy teachers who have taught that Ezekiel 38, 39, Battle of Gog and Magog, does not have to happen before the rapture, but could actually happen before the rapture. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, that's even presented, if I remember correctly, in the Left Behind series that way, sort of. What would be your thoughts about that question?
Well, that's sort of the burning of the weapons for 7 years. Some people have in their mind that you can't have the burning of weapons during the millennial kingdom. And they kind of come at it, what I would call a presupposition. And the presupposition they don't challenge, but they try to fit the prophecy within their presupposition. And so the logic of it is, well, this has to happen before the tribulation starts because it's going to take 7 years to burn these weapons, according to chapter 39. And goodness, we can't have any weapons burning in the millennial kingdom. But you see, the millennial kingdom is a time period where it's not a recreation of the earth. That's the eternal state that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. The millennial kingdom is a renovation. In fact, even in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be sin. Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 talks about the descendants of those who survive the tribulation and repopulate the earth won't want to go to Jerusalem to worship Christ, and Christ brings immediate justice to that situation. Isaiah 65, verse 20 talks about death during the millennial kingdom. It says, you know, if someone dies at the age of 100, people are going to kind of sit around and say, wasn't it a shame that such a young man died? Because as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the lifetime of my people. So it's really a unique time period where you have a renovated earth, but it's not a time period where sin and death are completely done away with. That's the eternal state. So having said all that, there isn't much of a problem having weapons burning for 7 years during this time period. In fact, when we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, Babylon, which was the seat of the Antichrist's headquarters during the tribulation, is going to burn perpetually throughout the millennial kingdom. So why can't you have a few weapons burning for 7 years? So, you know, this idea that we have to put this before the Daniel 70th week to get the weapons burned up before the millennium starts, I don't really think is a valid presupposition. And so that's sort of the premise that the question comes from.
Yes, and stay tuned on that topic that Andy just touched on for one of our next books to come out. Dr. Charles Dyer is writing on Babylon, and you can go to our website and find some information about that. We'll be coming back to you with more on that when that book is released, Lord willing, here in the near future. Andy, another question that has come in relates to another new book that you've recently written. It's not for Dispensational Publishing House, but yet we are thrilled to let people know about your work. It's called The Coming Kingdom, and I was actually privileged to write a little endorsement for that book also, and it builds on the work, correct me if I'm wrong, of Dr. Alva Jane McLean and his classic, The Greatness of the Kingdom. That kind of is the listener's question. Can you touch on that?
Sure. I'm glad you asked it. And it relates to one of the earlier things we brought up about the dying of prophecy because people think we're in the kingdom. But, you know, people throw this word kingdom around all of the time. it's so common to hear this in Christian verbiage, even in doctrinal statements, and as Christians are describing their churches, they're talking about we're ushering in the kingdom, we're doing kingdom work. And the problem is nobody is really defining the word kingdom from the scripture. So what the book does, it basically has about three parts to it, but very quickly, part one, and it's a fairly long book. It's about 400 pages. It's more of an academic book, but I hope people will get it and read it, and I think they'll find it enjoyable and understandable. But part one is just tracing from Genesis to Revelation, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? So the kingdom, as I'm defining it, is something yet future. It's the theocratic kingdom that Jesus will, God the Father will rule over God the Son, who will rule over planet Earth during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then that will then give way to the eternal state. So the church is not the kingdom. I sure hope the church is not the kingdom, because we're not doing a very good job subduing evil today as we look at the newspapers. But then part two of the book is really an examination of, if the kingdom is yet future, then why do so many people believe we're in the kingdom? And there's some passages that people go to constantly. But when you look at those passages carefully, what you'll discover is all of them can be harmonized with this future kingdom idea. And then the third part of the book is, so what? You know, who cares if I believe we're in the kingdom now or the kingdom is future? And I try to explain in very practical terms that your whole philosophy as a Christian shifts if you believe we're in the kingdom now. Your whole philosophy of what the church is supposed to be doing shifts if you believe that we're in the kingdom now. And many, many false doctrines enter the church when you begin to argue that the church is the kingdom. And so what should we be doing as a church? Should we be reaching and teaching, evangelizing and discipling, which is what I think the Lord told us to do in the Great Commission, which is not the Great Omission, it's the Great Commission. But if you believe we're in the kingdom, then all of that gets shifted and you get caught up in these sort of environmental or social causes. You want to bring social justice to the earth. And, you know, the devil's a pretty smart guy. Wouldn't it be just very sneaky of him to get the church in its closing days involved in tasks that only the Lord can do? And so that's why I think this subject of the kingdom, or the doctrine of the kingdom, is something we ought to think about and work through biblically. So those are basically the three parts of the book. People can get that on Amazon. It's called The Coming Kingdom. It's published by Grace Gospel Press.
All right. Thank you, Andy. Very good. Another question we had come in. Is a wrong eschatology a sure sign that a church is not dispensational? And also, is eisegesis connected to covenant theology, whereas exegesis is connected to dispensationalism? Well, I'm sure we could go a long time on those, Andy, but how would you give an overview of that?
Yeah, if your church doesn't believe in a future kingdom, if they don't believe in a rapture of the church prior to the tribulation period, if they don't believe in a coming Antichrist or world government of Satan prior to the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, if they don't believe in a 7-year tribulation period, 1,000-year kingdom, then you're likely not in a dispensational church. Or you're in a church that's not consistently applying a literal method of interpretation to the whole Bible. So that would be kind of my answer to part one. Part two, and this gets back to the discussion we had earlier, starting with the Bible as a foundational place. I'm a dispensationalist because dispensationalists start off with a premise that the Bible is to be interpreted literally, unless there's an obvious figure of speech, from Genesis to Revelation. That puts you in the category of dispensationalism. Reformed theology, covenant theology, really starts with something they call the covenant of grace, which is not a covenant specifically found in the Bible. It's sort of a superimposed grid. We might use the Latin term an a priori grid. And that's sort of set up in advance, and then you read the Bible through that grid. And what that leads to is not taking literally vast sections of the Word of God, and it leads to what I would call a deliteralizing or a dehistoricizing of the biblical text. So the major difference between covenant theology, sometimes called Reformed theology, and dispensational theology is your starting point. Where are you starting from? We're starting with a literal interpretation of the Bible with literal covenants when they're mentioned in the text. We're not starting with some a priori grid filtering biblical data through the grid. So to me, those, and of course Reformed theologians would, you know, have some things to say about that as we would go back and forth. But to my mind, that's as simple as I know how to make it concerning the two different belief systems.
Andy, we are going to be closing our discussion in just a few minutes, but we have a couple more questions we're going to get in yet. Before I send you the last major question that's come in from our listening audience, I'd like to follow up on that. Just briefly, for the layman out there who's, you know, maybe a little confused even by all of this, how would you know positively that you are in a dispensational church? Should the pastor be always talking about dispensationalism, or is that, you know, how would you know that you were? Is that something that someone should be concerned about to make sure they're in a dispensational church? Someone asked you that as a pastor, what would you say?
Well, I would say your main concern is one of God's sheep is to be in a church that's going to feed you not parts of the Bible, but the whole counsel of the Word of God. And one of the sure signs that you're in a dispensational environment is you have somebody from the pulpit and in Sunday school teaching you the whole counsel of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That's your primary concern. And someone that's not taking you to certain passages, like, for example, Zechariah 14 talks about Jesus returning to the earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see him. Well, if you're not in a dispensational environment, what you're probably going to get is a highly spiritualized, non-literal or allegorical interpretation of that verse, something about Jesus coming into your heart or your conversion, and you look at the passage and it has nothing to do with that. It's talking about the return of Christ. So if you're, you know, one of the ways to tell if you're in a non-dispensational environment is people, when they get into the Old Testament, if they get into it at all, or reinterpreting it through some kind of lens. You know, the Bible's not very complicated. God spoke in language that we could all understand. And if someone is saying, well, it really doesn't mean that, it means such and such, to me that's a key sign. Something else to look at is, what is the church's attitude towards Israel? Do they see Israel as having a future? Because the fact of the matter is there's many, many passages, Old Testament and New Testament, concerning national Israel, which have never been fulfilled. And if you're in some kind of environment that says, well, don't pay attention to Israel, all of those prophecies and promises have been canceled, they've been transferred to the church, we are the new Israel, then that's another key sign that you're probably not in a dispensational environment. I forgot the second part of that question. You'll have to repeat that for me.
You know, if someone came up to you and said, hey, do I have to be in a dispensational church? Or maybe this person is just kind of learning, just trying to absorb what we're talking about. Let me ask it this way. As a pastor, do you use that term often in your preaching? Do you Do you tell the congregation, hey, we're talking about dispensationalism today? Is that something someone should expect to hear? What would you say if someone asked you about that?
Well, in my preaching, I try not to use big words unless I have a chance to unpack their meaning. And when I get into dispensations, I basically take people to where that word is actually used in the biblical text. It's used in Ephesians 1, verse 10, and Ephesians 3, 2. And the word translated dispensation is oikonomia, which is a compound word, oikos, meaning house, and nomia, meaning law or rules. And all that word means is house rules. In other words, as you go through the Bible, what you'll discover is God has certain principles at work, different principles at different times. For example, you read Genesis 1 and 2. You get to Genesis 3, obviously things have changed, right? There's the fall of man, pregnancy becomes difficult. Now man has to work by the sweat of his brow. Death comes into the picture. So right there in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, there's a shift in rules. And traditional dispensationalists, you know, like myself and Charles Ryrie, others, would see at least seven times in the Bible where the rules change. Mentioned before that we don't bring animal sacrifices with us to church. That's obviously a rule that's gone because we're in the church age now, and Jesus is a fulfillment of those animal sacrifices. You know, when we preach the gospel, we don't go around and say what John the Baptist said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was obviously something in effect as the kingdom was being offered to Israel, but once you move into the book of Acts, you see that the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So that's all dispensationalism is. And, you know, beyond that, I try not to get into specific words. I'll mention the word if I have a chance to unpack the meaning. So, you know, it is a significant concept that people need to understand, but they won't see the need for the concept until they become a Bible student. The first order of business is to get people to be Bible students, and then once you become a Bible reader and a Bible student, you'll start seeing the need for what I call the dreaded D word, dispensations, and you'll probably need someone to sort of unpack that meaning for you.
All right, excellent. Thank you, Andy. We're going to take one more big question, you'll probably have to even still kind of summarize for this one, Andy, because we could do a whole broadcast on this. But why do you think the pre-trib rapture has come under such fire of late? And so many people, the listener says, are expecting to go through the tribulation. Is it because they think the church needs to be perfected? I always wonder myself, when I hear of someone who is mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, and they talk about this as if it's kind of an academic exercise. And when I hear that, and obviously we look around and see things that are happening in the world, I sort of wonder if I were mid-trib or pre-wrath, wouldn't that sort of affect everything in my life, say nothing of my ministry and my preaching? I mean, it seemed like that would almost have to become the overwhelming feature of what I would be trying to do as a pastor to get people prepared and ready to go in and survive the tribulation, if that's really what we're looking at seeing happen. And it seems to me like there's a disconnect there in people who promote those views, where I sometimes wonder how serious they really are about them. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that in that way, but theologically also, why do they have that idea that we need to go through the tribulation? And why is there animosity toward the pre-trib rapture? Is it increasing, or what's your view on that? Andy?
Right. Well, the reason that the pre-trib rapture doctrine is under attack is Satan hates the doctrine. And whenever you're standing on truth, I don't care what form of truth it is, even being pro-life instead of pro-abortion, you know, you're always going to be under attack. That's the nature of truth. And a lot of it relates to this kingdom now belief system that people buy into, where they think we're actually ushering in the kingdom. And if you're into this sort of long-term cultural success, long-term cultural progress, the any moment appearance of Jesus to rescue us from the world becomes sort of an irrelevant teaching. Why would I need Jesus to rescue me from the world when I'm making the world a better place? So the more this kingdom now social progress mindset takes root in the minds of people, the more the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture will, you know, fall on difficult times. But a lot of people also have this view that, well, you guys are teaching escapism. You know, you're teaching an easy way out. Well, the fact of the matter is all Christianity is escapism. I'm not going to hell because I've trusted in
right.
that escapism. And people like to say, well, it's just an American doctrine. Look at our brothers and sisters around the world. Look at the even modern-day crucifixions and martyrdoms we see in Islamic countries. How can you be teaching that we're not going to have difficult times? And that's to misunderstand the doctrine. The doctrine isn't that we're not going to have difficult times. Jesus said in the upper room, in the world you'll have tribulation. You know, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We're candidates for Satan's wrath, the world's wrath, man's wrath. These are all James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, we're candidates for trials, temptations, tribulations. What we're not candidates for is the trial, capital T, the tribulation, capital T, the temptation, capital T. Another way of saying it is we are not candidates for the wrath of God. We may be candidates for the wrath of Satan and the world, but we are not candidates for the wrath of God, because that's what the whole death of Jesus Christ's, his whole death was designed to accomplish, to absorb God's wrath in our place.
Right.
So I'm not looking for God's wrath. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those, you know, that are in Christ Jesus. And, you know, you're right. If you don't believe in pre-tribulationalism, that Jesus Christ is coming back for us before the wrath of God is poured out, then you're no longer looking for Christ and his any moment appearing. You're looking for the Antichrist. You're looking for the wrath of God. You're maybe involved in being a prepper. Now, I'm sort of a prepper myself. I like to have some extra food and water and things like that around the house. But I don't do that because I think I'm going into the tribulation. I do that because there could be an electrical failure or a power failure and things like that. But the fact of the matter is your whole philosophy of life changes. You're looking not for Jesus and his any moment appearance, but you're looking for the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And I would challenge people to find a single verse in the New Testament that tells us to look for the Antichrist. It never tells us to look for the Antichrist. It says to be eagerly awaiting or expecting his imminent any moment or soon return. So I really appreciate the point you made. If you're post-trib, meaning we're going to go into the tribulation, your whole focus and philosophy changes really to one of fear and despair. I just throw in one other thing. The great pre-tribulationalist, Dr. John Walvoord, you know, who probably did more than anybody else in our time to promote the doctrine of pre-tribulationalism, decided to be a post-tribulationalist, at least hypothetically, 1 week. He said, this week I'll pretend I'm a post-tribulationalist. And he said it changed his whole emotional composition, you know, his whole makeup, his whole outlook on life. It went from one of optimism to one of despair. And so, you know, of course you would despair, would you not, if you're thinking you're going to be eyeballing it with the Antichrist any moment and under the wrath of God. And so I believe that this doctrine of pre-tribulationalism versus post-tribulationalism, mid-tribulationalism, pre-wrath rapturism has a direct impact on our philosophy of life and our basic outlook on life. And I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. It's really been great to talk with you tonight, to share more about your book, The Middle East Meltdown. We're so thrilled to have this as our first publication for Dispensational Publishing House. We've got a lot of other things going on, a lot of things coming up. Check our blog. We'll have a new post out tomorrow from Dr. William Barrick, continuing his series on the flood and biblical evidence for the universal flood, and just things happening all the time, and you'll begin to see more and more of them. It's exciting that we're getting to a point where we're doing so many things that we can keep building on and that tie together, and we'll have just more and more flowing out of all of that to show you real soon. But our founder and CEO, Dr. Randy White, is going to come back now, and he'll probably have some more things to tell you. He's going to close out this discussion. Thanks again, Andy, and I want to say thanks to everyone who's joined us tonight and who's listened, and it's been great to be with you.
Yeah,
Randy?
Thanks for having me.
Thank you, Andy.
Yeah, thank you, both of you. What a blessing it has been to have each one of you to join us as we have been tonight listening to Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, a professor at College of Biblical Studies. He lives in Sugarland, Texas, the Houston area, and is, of course, the author of The Middle East Meltdown, which Dispensational Publishing House is so pleased to have put out as our first book. Our guide tonight in the conversation has been Paul Sharp, the editor-in-chief of Dispensational Publishing. So we have Paul coming from Wisconsin, Andy from Texas, and I'm coming tonight from Taos, New Mexico. And just very glad to have so many of you who have joined us online. I hope you'll take the link to this on YouTube and spread it with your friends, because they'll be able to watch the archives. And you can get the book at dispensationalpublishing.com. And we've got a coupon. And the coupon is Hangout, no S on it, just Hangout, and you can save shipping on that. It's also available at Amazon and Barnes & Noble, just wherever you get books, but dispensationalpublishing.com, the coupon is Hangout. That's good for the week. I believe that Dr. Woods is going to be in the morning on being interviewed with Stand Up for the Truth radio program out of Green Bay, Wisconsin. That's at 9 a.m. Central Time. And many of you follow that Stand Up for the Truth program, a great program that reaches really all around the world from Green Bay. And they'll be talking about the same subject. You can catch that online as well. I might just add another little program note from Dispensational Publishing is that we have a trip to Israel and Jordan this December. Still have some room for you, and you can find info about that. Just go to dispensationalpublishing.com and push the travel button. And then back to Andy Woods, we're very excited that we have two more forthcoming books from Dr. Woods. One is on globalism, the coming world government, and hope to get that out even before the end of the year. And just another very timely topic that we have. And then we'll have one eventually coming out on the rapture, everything you want to know about the rapture, everything you can know about the rapture. I appreciate you, Andy Woods, for bringing that up for us and allowing us to put those forth in the future. Thank each one of you for being a part of our family at Dispensational Publishing. We want to be a place where you can go to and find trusted sources from a dispensational perspective that teach the Bible and stick to just helping people exegetically understand the Word of God and understand it literally. And what a difference that makes in your life. So Andy Woods, Paul Scharf, thank you each of you for bringing us tonight this excellent program. I appreciate you and each one who's joined us tonight. Any closing words either of you would like to bring?
Well, I just appreciate Dispensational Publishing wanting to put this material out there for the public. So thank you.
And our joy completely. Paul Scharf, thank you for leading us tonight and bringing about the good questions tonight. And for each of you, go ahead, Paul.
Thanks so much, Randy. It was a real joy. I think it worked really well for our first DPH author hangout, don't you?
I do, too, and I look forward to many more. Excellent. And a couple more with Andy Woods as we'll bring some of his new books as well in the future. Well, God bless each one of you. Thank you for joining us wherever you are. We hope that you have a great evening and that you study the Word and that it is a blessing to you as you study to show thyself approved, a workman having no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. God bless each one of you. Until next time, we'll see you at dispensationalpublishing.com.
All right.